Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
All right, we've got through the first five verses. I'm going to put the next group. The next group is verses 6 through 18, and I'm calling this warnings against irresponsible behavior. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who walks irresponsibly and not according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you must imitate us. We were not irresponsible among you. We did not eat anyone's bread free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It's not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk irresponsibly, not working at all, but interfering with the work of others. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ that, quietly working, they may eat their own bread. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him, so that he may be ashamed. Yet, don't treat him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. This is a sign in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. That's the remaining verses in this chapter. Now, verses 6 through 15. We can easily sum this section up by acknowledging that Paul issues a command, not a recommendation, and he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking specifically about some of the members of the church who had stopped working for some reason and were simply living off the generosity of the other brothers. Paul reminds them that he himself and his companions had worked with their own hands while he was there with them the first time. Then, so that there wouldn't be any misunderstandings, he says that he did, in fact, have the right to be supported by them while he was serving as the Lord's appointed messenger. In other words, the scriptures do say that not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing, that the servant should be given a decent remuneration for his efforts. In other words, it's okay to support full-time pastors, although I've never chosen to be one, but it is scripturally the right thing to do. But Paul says, I deliberately didn't exercise that right so that I would set an example to you to go out and work, you loafers. If I can work, surely you can work. He goes on to remind them of his very words at that time. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Now this seems too harsh to actually be his teaching, but this is what he said, and it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we know full well exactly what he means and what he doesn't mean. It's perfectly clear. He's saying that any able-bodied members that refuse to work when they are fully capable of doing so shouldn't be supported in that folly by the other members of the church. This is an irresponsible lifestyle, Paul says, and the church isn't to ever support this or any other lifestyle of disobedience to God. To support or tolerate such behaviors is to enable and even encourage the perpetrator to continue in their folly, which reflects on the reputation of the church and the glory of the Lord, and ultimately incurs the chastisement of that person by the Lord. There will always be short-sighted liberal human viewpoints on how to treat disobedience. Nevertheless, the Holy Scriptures don't waffle on this one iota. From Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to Noah and the flood, to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the chosen children of Israel, the principal warnings against disobedience to God and chastisement for misbehavior permeate the whole of Scriptures. To actively or even passively tolerate it is to help and assist someone in their continued disobedience and to aid in their damage and ultimate chastisement. The principle of Scriptures is to sternly warn the disobedient and then to do whatever possible within your means to encourage their immediate repentance. Sin is to be immediately terminated, never tolerated. I've been in churches where they said when they know that people are sinning, they give them 2 or 3 years to straighten it out. Yes, there may be times when nothing you can say will turn them from their error. And they may have to let the whole thing run its course, like the prodigal son. But notice that the prodigal son had to leave his father's house and go to another town to practice his folly. His father didn't tolerate it in his own house or even in his own city. You understand the point I'm making here? Likewise, the church can't always prevent some of the brothers and sisters from pursuing tragic follies, but we are never ever to tolerate it within the assembly of the church. To do so is to openly insult the Lord and defile his church and disqualify it from any acceptable worship. Yes, you heard me, and disqualify it from any acceptable worship. A knowingly sinning church cannot offer prayer or worship that is acceptable to God when the church administration tolerates one of its members living in adultery or in various means and says, we'll give you 6 months to straighten this out. For that 6 months, they can save their trouble of praying, save their trouble of worshiping, save their trouble of doing anything that God will accept. I made the point that just like the prodigal son, sometimes you go to a brother and you tell them and they just won't do anything. You see that it's going to have to run its course. And we've seen that, where church members and even church pastors have had flings with girlfriends and they had been warned and they just let it go out of hand and it cost them their whole ministry. There's nothing that you or I can do to stop people from learning the hard way if they are absolutely bound to do it. But our responsibility is to do all that we can to turn these people around. And what the Word is going to tell us, let me not get ahead of myself. Let me fade in order. The Word is going to tell us what to do when we deal with a brother who has decided to continue right on sinning after we have warned him and warned him. All right, Isaiah 59. My proof text. Let me read Isaiah 59 to you. First two verses. Reading out of the New American Standard. Isaiah chapter 59, starting at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You cannot just openly, flagrantly thumb your nose at the Word of God and then just go marching into his presence as his good buddy and expect that he's going to receive you. I've got children and grandchildren. They know that I have rules. If they flagrantly disobey those rules, and those rules are serious, and they think they can just march in and laugh, they're in for a big surprise. Yes, I love them dearly, but they also are required to obey their parents. And we are required to obey the commands of our Father. It isn't optional. It isn't something we do when it's convenient. And even before chastisement, the wanton, continued knowing and willing continuation in a sin, wanting and deliberate, not a case where you hate yourself for doing it, but you have just said, I want to do this so bad, I'm going to do it. Continuing into that puts you in a position where you are separated from offering anything to God that He's willing to accept in the way of worship. He will not accept worship from you when you are living like that. Enforcing church discipline requires a good understanding of scriptural precedent, along with a person who just has common sense as well. Now, common sense is not what the Bible works on, but common sense is valuable. God gave it to man so that we know how to apply the things that we understand. If everyone was excommunicated because they sinned, there would be nobody in church because we would all have been excommunicated. The sin that we're talking about is when someone repeatedly, knowingly, continues in an adulterous relationship, an illegal relationship, drunkenness, yes, beating his wife. We could go on forever abusing his children, not spanking them, abusing them. There are many, many things that are not acceptable biblically and not acceptable by man's laws. When a church as an entity, when the administrative portion of the church tolerates these things, looks the other way to keep their membership up, then that church is in a condition where it is not capable of offering acceptable worship to God. Every single church is full of members who are sinners. There are no churches that are full of people who are not sinners. Again, it's a matter of a distinction. I don't know you real well, but I already think I know your heart, and if you do something that you know is disobedient to God, I believe that you feel bad about it, and you make immediate efforts to bring it in check. You may have done it before, and you're even madder at yourself now because it's something you've done before and you've done it a couple of times. And you're not justifying it. You are very much confessing to the Lord that I am wrong. I hate it. You're right. I'm wrong. I don't want to do this. Please wash me from it. Please deliver me from it. That's the Christian life. That's the whole Christian life. That's an everyday prayer. There isn't a day when I can't say, Lord, I'm sorry that I have a type A personality. Somebody says something sharp to me, before I even think, back I go. I'm that Peter. If you hit me, I'm gonna be quick to get you back. And so many times I say, Lord, please help me to contain myself, because this is not the testimony that you get from a Christian, let alone a guy who calls himself a Bible teacher. Now, I'm not saying I cuss and I don't do that, but I just answer sharply when I should answer with gently. Yeah, it's not my nature to answer gently. It's my nature to answer sharply. And no matter how much, I still fail on this front. So if the church said, Bob, you're continually falling into the sin of harsh answers, we're throwing you out. I would have to say, well, you're right in that, but you're wrong in throwing me out. Because am I making the line of distinction here? Okay. And it's not like a very, very easy line. It takes understanding and discernment to see the difference between a person who sins and hates it, and this person who sins and justifies it, or conceals it. Yeah. And the one who conceals it first has to justify it in his own mind and heart. He has to make it okay somehow.
Rationalize it.
Exactly right. You have to rationalize it, and you have to somehow make yourself able to live with it without hating yourself. And that's what all these psychologists do. self-esteem. Oh, don't worry. Feel good. You're okay. I'm okay. Everybody's fine. Okay, I've proof-texted my 59. The idea that the church should tolerate the open and continued practice of sin because of the love of the member is nowhere even remotely suggested in Holy Scriptures. Let me make an example. I was in a church where there was a dear, sweet young lady who was married to a brother in the church. They had children, and she started having an extramarital affair. It became known to everybody, as that kind of stuff does. She was called in and told to bring that to an end. She didn't do it. So finally, it got to the point where it was called before several others to make a decision on what to do. I was amongst the group who was in that meeting. The chief deacon in that meeting said that he had no desire whatsoever to confront her on this and to give her an ultimatum to repent because she was already going through enough suffering. Thank God there was at least one or two. Now this brother knows better, but he's thinking with his heart. He's not letting the scriptures. We all felt for that poor girl. But we immediately go to the scriptures and we say, look, the call of the scriptures is to bring this person to a point of either repentance or excommunication. But you cannot continue to live like this. If we had done what that brother suggested, and whenever we wouldn't, he walked out of the meeting. He turned around and walked out. Because we said that we are going to give this sweet young lady an ultimatum. Bring this to a close, confess it, repent it, or don't come back to this church because we won't let you in the front door. We don't hate you. We're not even mad at you. But we won't let you, with a husband and two children here in this church, go out running around openly with another guy. We will not tolerate that behavior in our church. If you're going to do that, you can't come here anymore. And that was a position we took, and we made her, we essentially excommunicated her. She never repented. She ended up divorcing her husband and marrying this other guy, I think. Or at least living with them, one other. Oh, that's where the church had to make a decision. And none of us had any animosity. I knew this young lady. She was honestly a nice young lady. And it broke our hearts that she was living like this and ruining and destroying her marriage. But the church can't allow that. This is the lampstand that's set on the hill that lights the whole world with its Christ-likeness. This is the salt of the earth that the Lord sees as that which gives flavor to his creation. The church is that. And it's going to live like this? No, it can't do that. It can't do that. The church is to be a holy place unto the Lord, not a halfway house for unrepentant sinners who forever go on hearing but can never quite come to the knowledge of the truth that saves. But this is exactly what most churches have become today. Come to our church and worship with us. Bring all your sins with you because God loves you and accepts you just as you are. This is an outright lie. And all those preaching it are false prophets. And their message is another gospel, not found in the scriptures, but in the corrupted minds of unregenerate men. Yes, the Lord accepts sinners, but he demands that sinners repent of their sins. He doesn't accept continued ongoing sinners. He accepts for sinners who repent. What was the whole ministry of John the Baptist?
Repent.
Repent of your sins. It preceded the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of repentance. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way. With what? That the ministry of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent so that you can even see that which is holy and that which is presented to you. Repentance is as much a part of salvation as the Holy Spirit is. Repentance is part and parcel with regeneration, with salvation. It isn't two separate items. It is a inherent fruit of genuine regeneration. Churches now like make it an option. Well, you can repent or not. It doesn't matter. Jesus paid for sin, so we don't worry about sin anymore. I know you've heard that preached.
Oh, yes.
And I just shake my head and say, what? What Bible are you reading? Show me your Bible. Knowing this, Paul commands the church to observe all the teachings that they had received from himself and the brothers when they were there, to disassociate themselves from irresponsible brothers or sisters who don't obey those commands that Paul had taught them. Disassociate themselves. Now, please understand that this teaching is about professing believers in the church. Paul isn't for one minute telling them to disassociate themselves with the other townspeople of Thessalonica who weren't believers. They are the mission field. They are not the church. They are expected to live in disobedience to God because they don't know God or His ways, nor do they value the righteousness that God commands. But the whole point here is that the church does not in any way resemble the world, but rather stands out in stark contrast to it. The church is the visible light of Christ's righteousness to the darkened world of unbelievers. And it must be pure and holy and set apart, or it's simply nothing in the eyes of the world but another social club and brings no glory to Christ or God. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. As we said earlier, while the church certainly is produced from a pool of vile sinners, those sinners have been regenerated. They've been washed and transformed by the power of the Spirit of God. And now they exist as a visible tribute to His mercy and His glory. We seem to see the church as a hospital to treat soul-sick sinners who never seem to get any better and can't find a cure. But God sees His church as a temple in which to proudly display His marvelous healing work of redemption, regeneration, and transformation. The church isn't a hospital for sick mankind. It's a bright lampstand of truth. It's a temple of worship, a royal priesthood, a holy nation created as a place of worship for our holy and almighty God, 1 Peter 2:9. All of this is the product of our understanding that obedience to the teachings of Scripture is tantamount to the mission and purpose of the New Testament church. God permitted nothing unclean to enter His first tabernacle in the wilderness, and later, the Temple of Solomon. Remember, everything had to be washed, everything had to be sanctified, nothing unholy could go in. Purity and holiness were of absolute necessity, as was strict obedience to the procedures and practices. None but those who were authorized by God were allowed entry. And even to those, it required strict observance of all God's procedures as taught to them by Moses and the other prophets. As an example, when David ordered the Ark of the Covenant to be brought back to Jerusalem after its capture and subsequent return by the Philistines, he got together with the other leaders and discussed how to transport it. That error in judgment cost David's friend Uzzah his life when he reached out to steady it on the cart that was carrying it. You see, even David, the beloved of God, when he ignored the instructions of scriptures and sought the counsel of man instead, and had the ark transported on a cart by unauthorized men instead of on poles by the Levites as the scriptures demanded, he ended up paying the price of irreverence because he mistook enthusiasm and good intentions as acceptable substitute for strict obedience to the Word of God. Enthusiasm is not a substitute for obedience. This happens mostly when our focus on the love of God shrouds our focus on the reverent fear of God, which is a crucial balancing weight to keep us on the straight road of obedience. The Scriptures declare that God is love, 1 John 4:8. Everybody knows that. And at the very same time, declare that He is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Same God, not a different God. The love of God alone won't always keep us obedient to God, as David sees. It should, but the truth is it doesn't, because our love isn't pure. It's contaminated with love of self and pride of life. So we need the fear of God to balance out our perspective. It's undeniable that there's a severe shortage in these days of the reverent fear of God, both in the world and, worse yet, in the church itself. And because of this, we've just about eliminated the preaching of obedience to God and repentance of sin and present-day holiness of lifestyle. In the present-day churches, church discipline has all but been eliminated. It's thought of as outdated, unloving, and intolerant. We've relegated these things to the future kingdom. But the Scriptures say that without these attributes, we won't even see the Lord in His kingdom. Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, we won't even see God. So if we're waiting till then for holiness, we ain't never going to be there to see it. This group of verses from Paul was a strong reminder that even in times of difficulty and extreme persecution, that the Word of God was to be actively sought, carefully understood, and strictly practiced in all the churches of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the main issues of the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians letters was that the Thessalonians were undergoing severely escalating persecution by the Romans and by their own townspeople. The intensity was being turned up severely, and they were very much concerned about just how bad it was going to get. So the background that we have from this verse is we are preaching obedience to God in a background of severe, intense persecution. So you don't get to turn it off because times are tough. Just one last word on this subject. In verses 14 and 15, Paul says not to associate with disobedient believers so they will be ashamed of themselves. He doesn't seem to be too concerned with their self-esteem, does he? But rather with their walk before God. I can't tell you how many messages I've heard preached recently on self-esteem, and all of them had it exactly backwards. You know what one of Luther's main teaching was? Self-loathing. He said what Christians need is a good, healthy dose of self-loathing, not self-esteem. We've got way more self-esteem than we have room to store. But please, let's take notice that the whole point is not to bring them harm or unleash angry rage, but solely to convict them and humble them and restore them to repentance and put them back into the grace and love of Jesus Christ. Look, I don't care what a member is doing in my church. Don't misunderstand me. Of course, I do care. But what I mean is, I'm not out to, it's not my place to punish him, right? My heart's desire is to bring him to repentance and restore him to faith, restore him to obedience, restore him to the grace of the Lord. That's what really brings. Look, that poor dear girl ended up getting excommunicated. And there was not a happy person in that group, I assure you. We were heartbroken. How much more we would have, what a party we would have held if she had said, "Oh, brothers, I've been so wrong. I've sinned against the Lord and I've sinned against my husband. I repent. I'm going to cease from this. Brothers, pray for me that I can get out of this." Oh, if she had only, we would have spent the night on our knees praying with that girl if she'd have asked us to do that. But she didn't. That sin is a killer. Sin is a killer. The wages of sin is death. There's only one sentence. And it always is the same. Continued, unrepentant sin will bring the penalty of death. And a genuine born-again believer who will not check his sin, God will take his life, 1 Corinthians. Some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep. Why? Because they were going to, on the Lord's Day, in the morning, they were going to pagan temples that had pagan prostitutes, and doing that in the morning, and on Sunday night, going to the Lord's table and taking communion. No, if you won't stop that, I have regenerated you, but I won't put up with that. I'll either have to take your salvation away, or I'll have to terminate your life. I don't take salvation away, so he terminated the life of some of those Corinthians. Terminated their life, because he refuses. Jesus said, "Of all that you gave me, Father, I won't lose one." So he's not going to lose one. So if they will not bring their error into check, he will terminate their life. Reconciliation and restoration is the proper disciplinary motive of a pure heart, not retribution. Any and all of that belongs entirely to the Lord. Remember the parable in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35 about the slave who was forgiven a great debt by his master, but then refused to forgive a minuscule little debt of one of his debtors. Remember that parable? Let us never fall into that trap of unforgiveness of others who have fallen into sin and then truly repent when we ourselves have been forgiven more than we can ever even know. Again, the brother of the prodigal son is a classic example. Remember, whenever the prodigal son came back and his father killed the fatty calf and had a big party, he was angry rather than joyful over his brother's repentance and restoration. He said, "Hey, I didn't go do all that. You never have a party for me." Finally, in verses 16 through 18, Paul wishes them the peace that the Lord bestows on his own beloved, and tells them to take notice of the closing summary written in his own handwriting that he always includes in his authentic letters. We remember that there had been reference made to a bogus letter presented to the church that some had introduced to support their heretical teachings. So Paul tells them to look for his own authenticating mark before they accept any letters that are supposed to be written by him. With this, he closes his epistle with a prayer that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with all of them. To this I say, amen, and add my prayer that this grace would be upon all of us this day as well, and continuing on until his glorious return. Amen. End of message.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.